Good morning.
Morning.
Excellent, coming through nice and clear. So it's brilliant to be able to speak with you all this morning on the subject of moulding culture. And just in case anyone doesn't really know much about me yet, my name is Pete, and I'm originally from Portsmouth on the south coast. And it was a shock for me to move up north to Banbury and be told that I'm not even in the Midlands yet, really. So I'm getting used to the area. We live in the town. I live with Nadine and my wife, and this Wednesday will be 3 years to the day since we were married. Thank you. We got married on a gloriously sunny day up in the Scottish Highlands, so you can see how rare that was. Now, whenever people get married, they bring together two different experiences and values and behaviours that have been shaped by their birth families. And obviously in our case, that's been, you know, the differences there are also being shaped by the countries that we come from. So Nadine is from Germany, and so she comes from a land where people have house shoes, underfloor heating, a successful football team, and various other things that we find very strange in England. But as we've got to know each other better, we've realised that we have often have different expectations of what normal life looks like. Not sure I'll ever be able to convince Nadine that salt and vinegar is an acceptable crisp flavouring, for example. Let's have a look at this. The moulding culture, this all does tie in together, because the first part of what I'm going to be talking about is these collisions, these cultural collisions that happen when you get two cultures that sort of mix together. So marriage, being the first example, you can obviously see that. And if you're married yourself, you'll know about those differences. But you don't have to be married to see differences come together. It can be your own friendship groups, even friends who have grown up in the same village, in the same culture for all those years. Your families will have very different sort of, traditions around things like Christmases and birthdays. Everyone celebrates in different ways. But they've got a kind of, the things that have developed over time. Maybe you don't even know why those traditions have developed, but they exist. Germany, it's this one I can't get my head around. That's a hot dog, chopped up in little pieces with a sauce on top of it, eaten off a tray. I can never get used to that. It's got to be in a bun for me with at least something else around it. But that's curryverse, and that is very North German. So it's something I had to try at least once just to be polite. But I don't think it's going to rub off on me. So what is culture? Let's just sort of narrow it down a little bit. So I asked Nadine about this, and she gave me quite a good definition, I think, which is it's the values that we hold and the ways that we practice and communicate them. The values we hold and the ways we practice and communicate them. So I think it might be helpful to keep that in mind as we talk about this. And we're going to start by looking at some scripture together, and then I'll develop the sort of practical application of that for our lives. Sometimes technology fails me, but there you go. That's the ways, you can fill in the blanks yourself. This, believe it or not, says non-conformance. And non-conformance is kind of the where we're going to be led by Scripture this morning, I believe. So I've got a few readings. I'm going to read them out in the original version, well, the original translated version, and then I'm going to put a slight paraphrase, a twist on it, because I think sometimes when we hear things again and again, we kind of fall asleep and you think, oh, I know what this means, but maybe something in the way that I paraphrase it this morning will help to bring it alive again in a new way. So the first very short verse I'm going to read is from Romans. So Paul writes to the Romans, and in chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So if I was to try and take that and bring it into slightly different language, maybe help us, let's see if this will help. I'll say this. Don't let society mould you and make you in its image. Get your thinking straight. People sometimes accuse the church of brainwashing, but you might need a deep clean if you've let TV and internet form your thoughts. Only after a good scrub will you be able to see clearly again when it comes to right and wrong. Then you'll know what God wants for you. Now, Paul was originally writing to believers in Rome, and they were a mix of former Jews and then the Greek-speaking Roman population who were converts from all sorts of different pagan religions. And while the Jews were generally quite good at keeping themselves different from the foreign cultures that they found themselves in, they did so primarily by keeping lots of outward symbols from the Jewish law and customs. You know, things like the food laws and not being able to eat pork and things like that. Washing ceremonies, temple sacrifices. So when Jesus came along and started teaching about the kingdom of God, his kind of message is that everything actually starts internally and then it works its way outwards. The Jews that Paul's writing to were going to have to rethink the role that the Jewish law would have in their lives from that day onwards, as the coming of Jesus had actually fulfilled the purpose of that law. And if you think about the Romans, well, with all their sort of very different pagan beliefs and this god and that god, and they picked up the gods from the cultures that they conquered as well. So it's a complete mishmash of all sorts of different beliefs, and none of them were really, you know, exclusive. You could believe anything you wanted, really. All that was going to be turned on its head when they became believers in Jesus. And there's going to be complete transformation in the way that they would think about life, the universe, and everything. I think this internal change begins with an acknowledgement of God. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think this beginning, this fear of the Lord, for us, it comes initially an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Later on in his letter, Paul is going to write again to the Romans, and he's going to say to them the very first creedal statement of what people believed in the very early days of Christianity, and it's this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he goes on a little bit later to say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for there is the same Lord, Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you've probably heard that a lot. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what's going on here in that verse? Well, in the Old Testament, God had a name, and I'm not going to try and say it now because we actually have no idea how it's pronounced. The Jews revered the name of God so much that they wouldn't necessarily say it, and when they wrote it down, they only wrote it down with four characters, which when we transliterate that into English becomes YHWH. Now, when we come to our Bibles, and indeed even when the Jews made translations of the Old Testament into Greek, which they were using at the time of Jesus, they translated the name of God as the word Lord. And so if you look in your Bibles, you'll often see the word Lord in capital letters. And wherever you see that in the Old Testament, that means that is the name for God. So what is going on here in Paul's letter is Paul is explicitly saying Jesus is God. There's no way you can get around that. That is the implicit implication of those words. He's very carefully chosen. So, the early Christians had a belief that Jesus was God. In fact, they believed that the supernatural resurrection of Jesus after his death is the vindication of that claim. That's the proof. So if you think you're reading Paul's letter for the first time in that culture, it's a massive challenge to Jewish thinking on the nature of God. And for the Romans, well, Caesar was Lord. And he was treated pretty much like a demigod himself. He had a whole cultic following and temples where you could offer sacrifices to Caesar. So to call Jesus Lord was blasphemy if you were a Jew and treachery if you were a Roman citizen. So is it any wonder that in this kind of context, believing in Jesus set you up against the culture that you were living in? For those Romans in that town, and even for us today, believing in Jesus Christ sets us on a collision course, really, with what's going on around us. Really, if you're a follower of Jesus today, you're kind of a rebel in your heart and in your mind, because you've chosen to reject the conventional wisdom of the day. So what's the wisdom of the day? That the world just is. That there is no reason behind it. There is no purpose behind it. There is no creator behind it. It just is. You can't explain it. Well, actually, we don't believe that. And we also don't believe that morality is something that we invent, and ethics and are something that we just decide for ourselves. And today we've got different ethics than we did 50 years ago. And that's fine, because we're just learning new stuff and we're making up better rules for ourselves as we go along. Now, actually, as a Christian, you say, I'm going to let Jesus change me from the inside out and see things in the way that he sees me. And this is the process that happens when his Holy Spirit comes and live in each one of us. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, and this is something you're just investigating and thinking about for yourself, I just really want you to get to grips with those claims of Jesus. Go back, go and read those Gospels and just let it really sink in what Jesus is claiming to be. He is claiming to be the reason for the universe itself. The love of God coming to us and empowered by the Holy Spirit permeates our whole soul. It transforms the desires and the passions that we have, and it overcomes false thinking and false opinions about who we are, and it just dispels fear. And as a result, we are changed from the inside out. The early disciples, you know, sitting alongside Jesus, experienced this change, and Jesus spoke to them about it. He said, he described what it was like to live these things out in our lives. So in Matthew, we get these words of Jesus. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." And he says an amazing thing. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, and nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Okay, well, I've got another way of maybe phrasing that verse and try and help us to understand it. I'm saying this: you are the spice of life. I've sprinkled you around my world so that you might bring joy to those who taste your words and actions. Imagine if you lost your flavour. What a bland world this would be. You are a beacon of hope to your friends and neighbours. Just as when the bat symbol shines out over Gotham and gives hope, so your words give this world hope. When you stand up for justice and mercy, heaven meets earth and people praise God instead of cursing him. I've been watching too many Marvel films recently, as you may have noticed. I think they're brilliant. So those who follow Jesus are following the king. His kingdom has come and is coming, which means that all of human history is moving forwards towards a defined goal. There is an endpoint in sight. And that everyone who joins Jesus in this is helping to progress towards that goal. It's what I believe for us here. And that's partly why I'd encourage anyone, anyone who hasn't got on board with that already to re-examine those claims of Jesus for themselves. Because I believe we have, all of us, a purpose and a role to play. And I don't want anyone to miss out on that purpose. So, for a believer, how does this play out in our front lines? Just a reminder again, the front lines are the places where we spend most of our time. So whether that is in paid employment, whether that is with our families, whether that is with those that we live with, how does this actually work its way out in reality? So let's look at the next section. Coping mechanisms. I think these are kind of ways that in the past we've coped with being different to the world. So when my parents were growing up in this country, the church in their day was very wary of popular films and music. And they tell me that, listening to certain things or going to watch certain films at the cinema was just, they could get very sternly reprimanded depending on what they watched or saw. And I think there was a general trait of those times to do this kind of thing towards what was going on around us, kind of condemning the culture that we saw around, and probably in some cases quite rightly so, because not everything out there is great. Condemnation is one of these coping mechanisms that we can sometimes adopt. And an author called Andy Crouch has written a whole book on culture making from a Christian standpoint that says there's actually four different sort of postures that Christian churches have sometimes adopted over the years. Condemning is one of them, and the other ones are critiquing, copying, and consuming. And I was fortunate to hear Andy speak once about this subject, and everything he said has stuck really firmly in my mind. I very vividly remember him saying these things. I also remember him saying that he believes that we've kind of moved through these different stages, and now predominantly we're on number four as Christians. We just tend to consume what's around. I know as I sort of browse my way through an evening of YouTube or Netflix, I kind of see his point. There's a lot out there, and I just tend to approach it like that. So, none of these four things is inappropriate in itself. There are things that are absolutely fine to copy from culture. Sometimes critiquing a piece of art is great, and consuming things that are good, there's no problem with that. So the problem really comes in when we make one of those four postures our de facto fallback position for everything. That's not really appropriate for a church that is trying to fulfill the mandate of being the bringers of the kingdom of heaven on earth. So Andy goes on and he says, and he would encourage people to view shaping culture and moulding culture under two different headings, and that's where I want to take the last section today, and that's in here. Cultivate and create. So let me unpack this as practically as I can. I think kingdom living with Jesus as your king, is positive in its approach to culture. So when we go into a situation, we are to observe the culture that already exists there and decide what in that situation is already fitting for the kingdom of heaven. So does your workplace already have a culture of honesty? Do your children readily share their possessions with others? Does your small group listen to each other with real empathy? Well, if you see things like this that are good already, then that's time to celebrate. You know, God's blessings are found everywhere in this world, even in darkest places. But I would believe that this kind of goodness that we see around us is not something we can just take for granted. I don't think it will stay good without some positive action there. I believe that things need to be cultivated and given room and nourishment to grow and maintain themselves. So that's cultivation. On the other hand, I think if you see gaps around you in society, then we have an opportunity there to make, you know, to introduce something that's missing. So maybe we look around and there isn't any honesty in our workplace. Maybe our children hold on to the things that are theirs and they're not going to give them up. And perhaps people are not listened to with any real depth in our small groups. And if that's the case, then we can create something that is missing. To kind of keep this together in your minds this week and as we go on in our lives, I'm going to take the example of a garden. When Nadine and I moved into our house, well, the garden, such as it was one bush, a jungle of a lawn, and a few strawberries which had kind of propagated themselves across the lawn and all sorts of places. At least that's what we thought was there. It later transpired there were some bulbs at the end of the garden hiding, and they popped up later as a surprise. And that's a different story. So when we looked at this garden, we moved in, we saw some things that were good. We decided to keep the grass, because it was probably more effort to get rid of it, to be honest. We decided there was room for improvement, let's say. So we set about cultivating and bringing some order to the chaos that was the lawn, and we relocated the strawberries, and we cut down the bush, and then we started to buy and add plants into the garden. We created some bordered areas, and we separated the lawn from the planted areas, and this year our garden has apples, figs, tomatoes, blueberries, beetroot, peas, and beans, although the peas have died, so it was going so well, and a number of flowers, trees, and shrubs. Now, we're still learning about what it means to be gardeners, because neither of us have had a huge amount of experience in that regard, and I know there's people here who are much more experienced in those matters than we are. But just think about your own situations for a moment now. You know, if you were to compare your lives tomorrow morning to a garden, what kind of garden is it? What is there that is really good and needs to be maintained? And what is missing? What are the opportunities for you to live out your kind of kingdom mandate as you go on? Some proof here. That's what it looked like. It's quite a lot of hard work, actually, maintaining a garden and getting it to a good state. We had some help. A couple of they earned their lodging. They came and stayed with us for free, and so yeah, we got to build up that. So it's looking a little bit better than that one. And that's what we're aiming for. We're talking about fruitfulness on the front line. We were very excited to see yesterday that the first of the blueberries is turning blue. So really excited. I mean, that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's about seeing that fruit in our lives of all the work that God is doing kind of invisibly in our hearts and minds coming out and actually impacting the world. If you go back in our minds again to what Jesus says, he says that when others see our good works, they will give glory to our Father in heaven. That's all I've really got to share with you guys this morning. I'll pray for everyone, and then where it really, me standing up here is just an encouragement to you guys, really. You've got everything you need in you already with the Holy Spirit there, and this week is where the rubber really hits the road. It's tomorrow morning, and Tuesday morning, and Wednesday morning. It's these things that you put into your lives that are going to see the real difference and the fruit coming. So I'll pray for you all that that happens. Father, I want to thank you for everyone who's here in this building and all those who couldn't join us today but normally do. Father, thank you so much for the front lines that you've given them. And I pray, Father, that you will be giving us the wisdom to see where it is that you want us to bring cultural change in our families, in our friendships, in our workplaces, and anywhere else that you have called us to be. Amen.